There was sufficient evidence there for every person to make an intelligent decision about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice the little ascending stairway there as you look at those notes. I think the idea was to ultimately show that by the time you reach the seventh sign, that was the pinnacle. That was the most impressive thing that Jesus did in the Gospel of John that's recorded. And that any person examining the evidence would come to faith in Christ. And I'd like to just take a very quick survey of those seven signs and challenge us to faith in Christ. Maybe there's somebody sitting here this morning who you've been religious for a lot of years, like I was at one time, but never realized that you needed a personal Savior. And then all of a sudden the Spirit of God got a hold of your heart and convinced you, and or at least pricked your conscience, and you're beginning to question. If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? There's a lot of people that cannot confidently answer that question. And I'd like you to be able to answer that question today. So we begin in John chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. The first miracle that Jesus did in the Gospel of John was turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. I think what's significant about that particular miracle is that Jesus saves the best for last. When you think about it, I want you young people to listen to this. Satan always gives his best first. He will shield you from pain and trouble until you are in deep enough that it will ruin your life. Then he will reveal himself and what he has done with your life. There's a lot of young people that are into to drinking and to drugs and to sleeping around, and they don't realize the hole that they are digging. It all seems pleasurable for a while, and Satan is shielding you from that pain. But the day is coming when his true nature will be revealed, and all of a sudden you'll be in a pit that's so deep you'll wonder how you can ever get out of there. Jesus, on the other hand, saves the best for last. This particular wedding, they ran out of wine. His mother came to him and said, "They have no wine." And those four words, almost voiced like a prayer, produced the first miracle in Jesus' ministry as it's recorded in the Gospel of John. Because as a result of that need, he turned water into wine. And it was good wine. It was the best wine. It's kind of a foretaste of what it will be like in the millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ will introduce his church to his friends. We are the bride of Christ because we're believers during the church age. His friends are Israel, and they're going to come to faith through the tribulation period. And we're going to go into the millennial kingdom, they in physical bodies, and us, we're coming back in our glorified bodies. And the Lord Jesus is going to introduce us, his bride, to his friends, Israel. And it says that's when he will drink again the cup of wine with his friends, when he introduces his bride to his friends in a relationship that's going to last throughout all eternity. He saves the best for last. But most significantly, he turned water into wine. He is the Lord of creation. He has the power to do those kinds of miracles. And that got everyone's attention, and it says that he manifested his glory through that miracle, and his disciples believed in him. Now, turn over to chapter 4. The second miracle, or the second sign that's recorded about the Lord Jesus, is the healing of a nobleman's son. He was back up in Cana of Galilee again in the north, and there was an official there whose son was sick. And as I think about what happens here, it reminds me that faith grows in times of difficulty and need. And the Lord Jesus does something here. Look at what this man says. He wants Jesus to come down and heal his son. And Jesus says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." He almost puts that out to this man as a challenge. Like, do you really have faith to see your son be healed? And this gentleman says in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So So Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." Now here's the man who continually is looking for signs before he's going to believe. And Jesus whets his appetite and says, "Go ahead and go, your son lives." Would you have had faith to turn and head on back home without Jesus doing something for you to prove that he had actually healed your son? Would you just take him at his word? Would you turn and would you walk on back home? Our faith often gets tested like that in times of trials, where God speaks the word and the question is, are we going to respond in obedience or are we going to keep hammering at the door of prayer, asking for some kind of a sign before we'll step out in faith? But this man left without a sign. And I believe that at the moment that he left and exercised that faith, that young fellow was healed. In fact, he gets up there and it says in verse 52, he inquired the hour that he began to get better. And they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that it was at that hour that Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And notice, and he himself believed, and his whole household, as he repeated that story. And it says, and this is the second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. What do we learn from this? Did Christ have to be physically present in order for his presence to be manifested? No. No. He cares for us and he can meet our needs whether he is physically present with us or not. We know that the scripture says where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's there in their midst and he's here today. And I am sure that he enjoyed the beautiful worship and he's enjoyed the music and the drama. And hopefully he'll rejoice at the response to the preaching. You move on then to the next chapter and we're introduced to the third sign. Sometimes the Lord Jesus commands the impossible. And when he commands the impossible, he supplies what's needed. This is interesting because here's a man who has been sick for 38 years. And he's been lying during the daytime beside this pool. It's called Bethesda, according to chapter 5, verse 2. And there's a tradition that says that every once in a while an angel comes down and stirs the pool. And whoever happens to be the first one into the pool gets healed. Now this man has a problem. He can't get into the pool when the waters are stirred. That makes everyone assume that he was probably crippled in some way. Although we're not told what his sickness is. We do know that he's been there for 38 years. And the Lord Jesus has a very interesting question for this man. Do you wish to get well? It's like saying to an alcoholic, do you really want to give up that bottle that you're nursing every day? Do you really want to get well? Or would you rather just stay here and be comforted by your alcohol and either move on into a Christless eternity or move into a life in the kingdom without great rewards? Do you want to continue in your gluttony or do you really want to eat the way you should and restore some health? And you think through nearly every problem that we face, every addiction, every difficulty that we struggle with, and think about how we would respond if Jesus said, do you really want to get well? I mean, here's a man who's been pitied for a lot of years. People are probably giving him handouts and taking care of him. You know, in one sense, life's kind of good because he has all this attention that maybe he wouldn't get otherwise. But Jesus says to him, do you want to get well? Well, the man says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am coming, another steps down before me. And so here's a man with no friends, no one who's really that close that would grab him up and throw him into that pool when the waters get stirred. So without any more response than that, Jesus just says, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man got well, took up his pallet, and began to walk. Do you think maybe he did a little dancing, a little two-step at that point in time? Probably. But it says in that verse, now it was the Sabbath day. And right away, the Pharisees come to him and say, you know what? It's not permissible to carry your pallet on the Sabbath day. How would you like to have a religious leader? Somebody in the fellowship who's struggling with a disease. How would you like to have the religious leader say, you know, it's not right to get healed on the Sabbath day. This is supposed to be a day of rest. Wouldn't you look on me if I said something like I was crazy? You know, hallelujah, if God does a miracle, we'll all be dancing around here, right? Well, imagine the arrogance of these Pharisees to say that. And the man just shares his testimony. He said, well, I don't know, man, but this is what the guy said. He said, take up your pallet and walk. And I took up my pallet and walked. Jesus comes back to this man, though, and notice what he says to him in verse 14. He says, behold, you have become well. And I believe the man became a believer because of this next command. Do not sin anymore. See, we may be struggling with something where God is commanding us the impossible. Steve, lose some weight. Now, I've been 215 pounds since I was a senior in high school. I was 222 my senior year. I'm 215 right now. I've been chunky from forever. I'm telling you, it would be a struggle to lose some weight. It just doesn't seem to go away no matter what I do. And yet, if God commands the impossible, then he supplies what we need to do it, doesn't he? But he looks at us in our sin problems, and he says, do you want to get well? Do you want to get delivered from this problem? Do we? Do we want to clean up our act? You know, do we want to have a rich entrance into the millennial kingdom? Do we want to come back and rule and reign with Christ? Do we want to rule over cities? Do we want to enjoy his intimate company? Or do we want to be up in the back row bleachers watching what's going on? How would we answer that today? Well, this is the third example of a miracle that Jesus performs, and it's convincing proof that he is God the Son, because he rules over the physical world. You come into chapter 6, and you see miracle number 4. What's the lesson in this little miracle? Jesus feeds 5,000. Here's the lesson. Never underestimate what God can do with a boy and his lunch pail. It says that he went over to the other side, and because they were seeing signs, this great crowd gathers around. And he says to Philip, the text says there's 5,000 men. So he says to Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? Philip says, boy, I don't know how we're going to do that and have anything left over for anybody. Well, Andrew, I always wondered how Andrew had his nose in the crowd and found the one kid that had some food. But somehow Andrew comes up with the idea that, well, there's this boy over here and he's got some bread and some fish. But how we'll ever feed everybody with that, I have no clue. And it says in verse 6 that Jesus asked them this question to test them. Want to see if their faith is growing. Is he God the Son? Is he capable of miracles or not? Well, they weren't sure what to do, so Jesus said, have everybody sit down. And it's assumed that there were probably 8,000 people or more, because it says there were 5,000 men, and you assume that there were many of the women, the wives and the children along there, so most commentators guess that there was probably 7,000 or 8,000 people there that day. And they fed everybody, and everybody picked up baskets full. What do you learn from this? I read something this week that I thought was good about D.L. Moody. Erwin Lutzer, who's pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, used this illustration. He said that D.L. Moody is one of the best examples of a person who has little to give to Jesus, but in the hands of Jesus, it's a lot. Moody was so poorly educated that when he was reading the Bible along, like if he was reading John chapter 6, verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side to the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. If Moody couldn't pronounce a word, What he would do is he would read up to that word. Then he would make some comments on the text. Then he would pick up his reading again on the other side of that word. His grammar was so atrocious that they thought he was a farm boy from the backwoods who had never had any education at all. And when he spoke, he had quirks that irritated people. But this is the man that God used to bring revival both to the United States and to England. And as a result of his ministries in both places, solid Bible colleges were started in both countries. One being Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, and another one over in England. There's a great example of a man who didn't have much, but he totally dedicated what he had to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus used it wonderfully. And he'll use you and I just that same way. But that's the devotional thought. Don't miss the miracle. Once again, he proves that he is God the Son. He has power over nature. He has power to create. And that's a reason to believe. It says in verse 14, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of truth the prophet who has come into the world, the prophet greater than Moses.'" We come to the fifth miracle in verse 15, where Jesus walks on the water. This one really benefited me the most this week in my own personal study as I was looking through this study, because sometimes you're in the midst of trials and you wonder whether you're in the will of God or not. The disciples were told by Jesus, "Go over to the other side of the lake. We're going to go over to Capernaum." So it was very clear from the will of God, this is spoken about in the parallel passage in Matthew, that Jesus wanted them to go over to the other side. Now, it normally takes about 2 hours to row across to that place from where they were. After they had been rowing for several hours, they were still only 2 or 3 miles offshore. We're told that it's probably the greatest storm that these experienced fishermen were ever in. They were in the storm in the will of God. You may be going through some circumstances in your life where you're crying out to God and you're saying, "Lord, you know, where's the sin in my life? How is it that I'm failing you? Why are you continuing to permit these circumstances to overwhelm me, Lord?" You can be into the midst of those circumstances and be in the will of God. The good news is that the same water that's about to drown you and capsize your boat and ruin everything is the same water that Jesus is walking on top of. And when he comes at the right time, he will calm the storm. But he prizes the development of our faith. We can be great assets to the Lord Jesus in his kingdom work if we will be men and women and young people of faith. And so, you look at these men, and you see that. Let me pass a lesson. I have a little note here I want to share with you. When you're in the midst of the storm, he sees us. He leads us. He is with us. And he triumphs over adversity. I think I just, for time-wise, let's go on to chapter 9. I've been doing a series of messages on grace and truth as it was lived out in the life of the Lord Jesus. And next Sunday, we continue in that series. And it just so happens, the passage that I'm preaching next Sunday is John chapter 9, which happens to be the sixth miracle. So I'm going to hold off on many comments on John chapter 9 because that's the passage we're going to look at next week. But it's the story about a man who's born blind. And the disciples say, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" They had a little quirk in their theology that needed to be worked out there, because blindness in somebody's life is not the fruit or the result of their parents' sin. This man was born blind from the beginning of the world because, from the beginning of his life, because the Lord Jesus wanted to get glory in the healing of this man. And he heals him. And there's a marvelous interaction between the Pharisees and this man, and the Pharisees and this man's parents, and then the Pharisees and this man again. And we'll get into that next week. But suffice it to say, the people who saw this miracle were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God. And the last one is in chapter 11. This is the story of Lazarus. Once again, we see that Jesus prizes our growth in faith. And one thing we learn from this is that the love of God does not shelter us from suffering. Verse 3 says, Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick. He knows the circumstances of every single person in this fellowship. He knows the heartache in marriage relationships. He knows the physical struggles that some of us have. He knows the pain that some of the young people are facing in relationships and in school. He knows every single struggle that we face, and yet his love allows us to be there. The reason for that is because he wants us to learn to be confident in the will of God. Lazarus had no control over his circumstances. Life just simply brought him to the point of death, and he died. And Mary and Martha, you know, oh Lord, if you'd have been there, boy, you could have done something about it, but now he's gone, it's 4 days, there's stench, there's just nothing you can do. He's in the tomb, goodbye, that's it. But the Lord Jesus says those great words, and this is why we're here this morning. Look at chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother shall rise again. And Martha, good theology, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. No, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Notice this, folks. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She says, notice this next day, great theology. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. You know, let me ask you something. Why didn't Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life, and everyone who joins my church will go to heaven? Why didn't he say, I am the resurrection and the life, and everyone who goes out in our 1.6-acre pond out here and gets baptized is going to go to heaven? Why didn't he say, I am the resurrection and the life, and everyone who does good deeds will surely prove himself and go to heaven? The answer is because the church hasn't even been established yet. And church doctrine will never contradict the teaching of the Lord Jesus if it's a true church. We go to heaven by faith in his death and resurrection. Not by baptism, not by church membership, not by good works or generous giving or anything else. I love this illustration that Bob George uses. He says, listen to this. He says, there's no power in faith itself. The value of faith is found only in the object. Faith is like, now don't miss this analogy, this is great. Faith is like swallowing. Someone could say, swallowing allows you to live. And that sounds like a good idea. But it's not exactly true. You can also swallow and die. It's not swallowing that enables you to live. It's swallowing good food that enables you to live, and good clean water. You can swallow poison and die using the identical mechanism that you use to swallow food and live. Here's the point. In the same way, faith doesn't save us. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ saves us. A lot of people say, I have faith in God. No, that's not the issue. The issue is, do you have a personal faith in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Swallowing doesn't cause you to live. Swallowing good food and water does. Faith doesn't cause you to live. Faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ does. There was a Buddhist in Africa who converted to Christianity. And somebody said to him, why did you do that? And he says, well, it's like this. If you were walking down a road and you came to a fork in the road, and one man was dead and he was saying, go this way, that's Buddha. And one man is alive, that's Jesus, and he says, go this way, what would you do? He said, it only makes sense to follow the fork in the road where there's a living Savior.
Amen.
Amen. Jerry has something to read for us, and then I have a concluding word. But I want you to listen to this. It is profound. That's on.
He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the keeper of creation and the creator of all. He is the architect of the universe and the manager of all times. He always was, he always is, and he always will be. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, and never undone. He was bruised and brought healing. He was pierced and eased pain. He was persecuted and brought freedom. He was dead and brought life. He is risen and brings power. He reigns and brings peace. The world can't understand him. The armies can't defeat him. The schools can't explain him, and the leaders can't ignore him. Herod couldn't kill him. The Pharisees couldn't confuse him, and the people couldn't hold him. Nero couldn't crush him. Hitler couldn't silence him. The New Age can't replace him, and Donahue can't explain him away. He is light, love, longevity, and Lord. He is goodness, kindness, gentleness, and God. He is holy, righteous, mighty, powerful, and pure. His ways are right. His word is eternal. His will is unchanging, and his mind is on me. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my guide, and he is my peace. He is my joy. He is my comfort. He is my Lord, and he rules my life. He paid the penalty for my sin, and all I had to do was accept that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I am humbled at the foot of the cross, where he paid my sin debt in full. I serve him because his bond is love, his burden is light, and his goal for me is abundant life. I follow him because he is the wisdom of the wise, the power of the powerful, the Ancient of Days, the ruler of rulers, the leader of leaders, the overseer of the overcomers, and the sovereign Lord of all that was and is to come. And if that seems impressive to you, try this for size. His goal is a relationship with me. He will never leave me, never forsake me, never mislead me, never forget me, never overlook me, and never cancel my appointment in his appointment book. When I fall, he lifts me up. When I fail, he forgives. When I am weak, he is strong. When I am lost, he is the way. When I am afraid, he is my courage. When I stumble, he steadies me. When I am hurt, he heals me. When I am broken, he mends me. When I am blind, he leads me. When I am hungry, he feeds me. When I face trials, he is with me. When I face persecution, he shields me. When I face problems, he comforts me. When I face loss, he provides for me. When I face death, he carries me home. He is everything for everybody, everywhere, every time, and every way. He is God. He is faithful. I am his, and he is mine. My Father in heaven can whip the father of this world. So if you're wondering why I feel so secure, understand this. He said it, and that settles it. God is in control. I am on his side, and that means all is well with my soul.
Is that good news or what? Let's bow in prayer. While our heads are bowed this morning, I recognize that maybe there's some folks here today, some young people who have never accepted Christ as their own personal Savior. If you need to make that decision to trust Christ, pray with me this morning in your heart. Dear Lord, I thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. I admit to you that I am a sinner, separated from a holy God. Lord, I place my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that when he shed his blood on the cross, his blood made a covering for my sin. He died for me. And I believe that when he was resurrected, he proved that he was God the Son, and that sin's penalty was paid in full, and that he's alive today. And he gives life to everyone who believes in him. I believe in your death and resurrection, Lord. Thank you for giving me eternal life. Father, I know that many of us walk through the storm. We face difficulties that seem like they will overwhelm us. We're so thankful, Lord, that we have a resurrected Savior who walks on the water. I just pray, God, that the ministry of the Lord Jesus would be very precious and near to each one of us today. I pray that we will remind ourselves that the resurrection proves that we have a Savior who is present with us, though physically absent. He will never fail us or forsake us. And Lord, we are just eternally grateful for that. We thank you, Lord, for this special day, for this huge crowd. We just pray that God's people have been truly blessed and will think about this and grow in their faith. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and you're precious to us, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You know, it is so exciting to look out here today. The old church sat 220. This one seats 310, and we had to put up all these chairs today and in the back. Praise God, huh? I'm going to put out a challenge today. I was thinking about this all week long. I was reading Joshua.